Well, we made it. We did it. We're done with the book of Ephesians. Today is our conclusion, I promise. I've been saying we're almost done for like 4 weeks now, I know. But today is the last sermon in the book of Ephesians. So, you've been able to be here, most of you, for an in-depth study of this incredible, awesome book, a book I absolutely love. But my hope is that this time was as much of a blessing for you as it's been for me. One of the privileges of my job as a pastor is I get to spend a lot of my time during the week just diving into these passages, studying them, reading about them. And so this study in Ephesians has just been awesome for me. It actually has come at a perfect time in my life when I needed to spend some time in this book. So I hope it was the same for you. And today, in our conclusion, what I want to do is I just want to give you some takeaways, some things that I really hope you take with you. Because the question is, what has this accomplished? Has this study of Ephesians accomplished something, or was it just interesting talks on Sunday morning? I love, as a pastor, I always really love, don't think for a second I don't love this, I do. I really love it after service when people say, great sermon, pastor, I really love the sermon. But something that a pastor always wonders is, that's awesome, that feels really good. Did it make a difference in your life? Did you go from here changed and different than when you showed up? And so today what I want to do is we're just going to revisit some main takeaways, some things that I hope through our study of the last 10 months of the book of Ephesians, that some things that you took away, some things that you can put into practice in your daily life. And so that's what we're going to do today. And the way that we're going to do that is at the very beginning of our study, in the introduction that we did back in January, I believe. In our introduction to Ephesians, I said that there was three really big themes throughout this book. There was three things that we see come up over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about those three things. If those are the big themes in this book, then hopefully those are the things that we take away, that we remember, that actually makes a difference in our life. And so here's what they are. Number one, we said this book is all about being raised with Christ. Second thing that we said is this book is all about living what we believe, living out what it is that we believe. And then the third thing is this book teaches us a lot about being separate from the world and being united with one another, being separate from the world and being united as a church. And so as we've studied Ephesians, those were the big main themes. And so that's what I hope today we're going to talk about each one of those and hopefully just give you some takeaways, some things that even if this is your, this is a good sermon to be here if you missed all the other sermons in Ephesians, because this is the overview. These are the things that we learned. And these are what I want you to take away. And the very last thing we're going to do today at the end of the sermon is I want to share with you a really special takeaway from me. Something really special that this study did in my life as your pastor. And so that's what I want to close with today. So as we begin this, let me start us off in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together today. Father, thank you for this incredible book of Ephesians. Lord, thank you for the time we've had together, the study that we've had. Thank you for the great things that we've learned, all that you've taught us. Father, thank you for this book. Father, I ask that you speak today. I ask that above everything else, that we would go from this place changed. Father, I ask that you would do a work in our hearts, in our minds, that we would look once again at this book and say, how do I walk out this door today and put these things into practice in my life? Not just, was it a good sermon, but how have I changed today? Lord, I just ask that you would do that in all of our lives. And Father, as always, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross. Father, I ask that not a single word of shame would be heard today, but only your word, your voice. I ask that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this place and no one else. Father, bless our time now with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. So raised with Christ. I don't know if you remember, but back when we started this whole series, I said one of the big themes throughout the book of Ephesians is that we are raised with Christ. And that's different than the rest of Paul's writings. Almost all of his other books that Paul writes in the New Testament, he talks about dying with Christ, that we have died with Christ. We've died to our old selves. We've died with Christ. And that's a big theme for him. Well, in the book of Ephesians, all of a sudden he makes the switch, and it's all about the fact that we are raised with Christ. And so that's a little different. Now, all throughout Ephesians, it talks about this, but the place I want to kind of focus on this morning is in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, because this is a very clear understanding of it. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, it says, "He also," talking about God, "He also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So it begins talking about being raised with Christ, that we have been raised with him, not just raised from the dead, but seated with him in the heavenly realms. And that's an incredible truth, that we are seated with Christ. Back in chapter 1, here's the place where Christ is seated. Now, when we are raised with Christ and we are seated with him, this is what it's talking about. This is the place where Jesus is. In chapter 1, beginning of verse 20, it says, "He exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." So that's where Jesus is. That's where he is seated. Now, does this mean that I have dominion over all the earth? No. But I am alongside him in that place. His victory is my victory. That idea of being seated is an idea of victory. It's an idea that I've gone, I've conquered, and now I'm sitting down on my throne. That it's over, it's done, it's taken care of. And so Jesus is seated in that place in heaven, and we know that we have been raised, and we have been seated with him. We have been raised with Christ. So what's the purpose of this resurrection, this raising? In chapter 2, like we read in verse 7, it says, "So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." In the coming ages, continually for all generations, what is it that God wants to do? He wants to display his grace. And who does he want to do it through? Through us. Through us being raised with Christ, God displays his incredible grace to the rest of the world. Through us, people see the character of God. They see his abundant goodness and his salvation. And it's accomplished in Christ, like we read in those verses. Verse 8, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." This is work that Christ has accomplished. And then in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Now, this is a big one, and this is what I want you to take away. We've talked about this several times in the book of Ephesians. And this is one of those, if you didn't take anything else, take this. You are not saved by good works. You are saved for good works. It's not your works that save you. Only Christ can do that. Only he can accomplish it. But why have you been raised with Christ? So that you can display the goodness, the grace of God to the rest of the world. So the reason we've been resurrected, we are his workmanship now. He's recreated us, and we've been resurrected so that the world can see God. So that the world can see the work that's been done in us. We have been raised with Christ. We've been seated with him. We've been made into a new man, all for the purpose of God demonstrating who he is in the world around us. So we are raised with Christ. The second main theme that we saw all throughout this book is living out what it is that we believe. Living what we believe. Now, one of the great things, and part of the reason that I wanted to study the book of Ephesians, if you remember, it was laid out in this great fashion. We have chapters 1 through 3 that are all doctrine, theology. It's all about what we believe. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, half the book. The second half of the book is application. Do you remember that when we first talked about it? Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all application. So it's a very functional book. Because like, here's what you need to know about God, about Christ, about what he's accomplished in you. Here's what you need to understand. Here's what we believe. And then the second half is, now what do I do with it? How do I put it into practice? How do I apply these things that I've heard? And so if we're talking about that, a really good place that kind of highlights that in the book of Ephesians was chapter 4, verses 7 through 14. Sorry, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity, with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Take off your former way of life and your old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. See, the whole idea of that passage and the whole idea of living what we believe is this passage teaches us who I was, who Christ is, and who I am now. When we read that passage just now, when it talks about promiscuity and every kind of debauchery and evil and desire for wanting more and more of it, you know who that's talking about? It's talking about me and you before Jesus. That's not just, oh, that horrible world. That's who all of us were. That's the place we were at before Christ. And so that's who we were. But then it says Christ, we're being taught by him. We understand who he is. We know who he is. And he's teaching us to live in a new way. So who am I today? That's that picture it gives us of being clothed with Christ. That's Galatians 3:27 says clothed with Christ. The way it says it in Ephesians is to put on the new self. And I don't think it's a mistake that that's kind of an outward picture, right? When you leave the house, you put on clothes. Who do you put on the clothes for? The people who are going to see you for the day, right? Because the alternative, it's fine if you're at your house. You don't have to have your clothes on. But when we go out, it's because this is what people should see. And that's the outward appearance. It's okay to talk about an outward appearance. Sometimes we concentrate on the inside so much that we forget that what's on the inside should be demonstrated on the outside, shouldn't it? And so that's the idea, is when you walk around in this world, you put on that new self. You dress up in that new guy who you really are in Christ and because of what he has accomplished. We have to look like what we say it is we believe. We have to look like what we say it is that we believe. And so as a church, we often make two mistakes. I've seen it on both sides. One mistake is that sometimes we're all doctrine and no application. We're all theology and no living. And the problem with that is when that happens, you become an educational institution, not a church. How many of you went to high school or college and 90% of what you learned, you never put it into practice, right? That's an educational institution. That's fine, but that's not what the church is. But I've also seen the church that's all about actions with no doctrine and no theology. And you know what that is? That's a self-help organization. That's just how we make our life a little bit better. And that's also not what the church is. Those two things are inseparable. We must know what we believe, and we must live what we believe. You cannot separate those two things. As soon as we do, we're no longer the church. You must know what you believe, and you must live what you believe. And I hope that's something you took away from our series in the book of Ephesians. So the last thing, as I shared with you, is Ephesians teaches us and talks quite a bit about being separate from the world, but being united as the church, being different and separate from the world around us, but being one as the people of God. This idea is actually built off the other two, because if we are raised with Christ, then we're empowered to live what it is that we believe. And as we live what we believe, what happens? Two things. First, we no longer look like the world. And second, we begin to have unity with our brothers and sisters. See how that's built off of that. First, we no longer look like the world. The truth is, the more you look like Christ, the less you look like the world. That's just all there is to it. The more you look like Christ, the less you look like the world. And I love, Jesus tells us in the very beginning that this shouldn't surprise us. In John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus is saying, if the world doesn't like the way you're living, if you don't fit in anymore, If they have bad things to say about you, guess what? They've said the same things about me. Because the more and more you look like Christ, the less and less you look like the world, and the less you're going to belong there. The second thing that this accomplishes is unity with our brothers and sisters. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, here's one thing we learned in this book. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received." So we've been called by Christ and we're supposed to live worthy. Remember, this is the functional part, the application. So how do we do that? Verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So how do we do this? What's the application here? The first one is humility. And there's no mistake that humility is number one. Without humility, there cannot be unity. Hopefully we've learned that in our study. Without humility, there can't be unity. Now, Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves." That's important because that's a Bible definition of humility. See, we have a worldly definition of humility, and the worldly definition of humility is, "I'm not all that, I'm not that great, I'm not special." That's not humility, the way the Bible defines it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking more of others, putting them first. That's what humility is. It's not saying, "I'm not good enough, I'm nothing special." Humility is saying, "I'm going to put you first. I'm going to think more about you and your needs and what I can do for you." That's Bible humility. That's Jesus's humility. The second thing that it tells us is gentleness. This is how we foster unity. This is one of the primary things that we need to possess to handle conflict. There's some really good teaching about this in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, because he's teaching Timothy how to be a leader in the church. But one of the great passages on this is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Talking about gentleness, it says, "Flee from your youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will." Gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 says, makes it very clear, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, anger, but a harsh word stirs it up." A gentle answer turns away that hatred, that anger. That's what it's supposed to do. Next one is patience. Let me go back for a minute. One thing I don't want you to forget about gentleness is that it's not weakness, it's self-control. See, a lot of times we can think, when there's a fight, the one who's gentle might seem like the weak one, right? No, he's the strongest one. Gentleness is not weakness, it's self-control. So let's talk about patience. This is a vital characteristic if we're ever going to help each other grow. As a church, we're supposed to be helping one another grow. And so in our unity, one of the things that we need is patience. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this time in verses 1 and 2, it says, "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, here's what I charge you. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching." So yesterday I was working on my shop, and I put in the walkout door on the shop. And so yesterday I was putting in the doorknob and the locks. And as I was doing that, Nathaniel came trucking out, and a friend had given him a tool belt. So he has his own little tool belt, and he has a little screwdriver set with different bits, and he has a hammer. So I told him I was going out to work on the shop. So I'm out there working, and all of a sudden here comes Nathaniel with his tool belt on, all ready to work. And so I'm putting the doorknob on, and there's two screws. There's two screws that hold a doorknob together. And Nathaniel wanted to help. And so I'm like, okay. So we get out his little Phillips bit and we start working on it. And we're working on a screw. And he kind of, you know, gets at an angle. If you know you're trying to put a screw in with a Phillips screwdriver, you can't do it at an angle. It's got to be perfectly straight. So we're working on that and keeping it straight. And it took a long time to get those two screws in there. It took a while. But I was patient with him. And you know why I was patient with him? Because I wanted him to grow. I want him to learn. I want him to know. And that's a big part of unity, is that patience with one another. And the reason we have patience with one another is because we want to see each other grow. I want you to be closer to Christ tomorrow than you were today. So I'll be patient with you, and I hope that you're patient with me, because I'm also growing in Christ. And then all this, it tells us, is done in love. See, that's a lot. If our unity requires humility, gentleness, patience, those are tough things. And you know why they're tough? Because people are unbearable. Am I the only one that thinks that sometimes? People are difficult. And if I'm required to have humility and gentleness and patience, how am I supposed to put up with all that? 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, maintain constant love for one another. Why? Since love covers over a multitude of sins. You know how you deal with unbearable people? You gotta love people first. You're not gonna have all those other things. You know, I'm really patient with my son. I am not patient with other drivers on the road. There's somebody that same day that was in front of me going 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, and I had zero patience for that guy. He needed to hurry up. You know why? You have to forgive me, but I don't love that guy. So I have all the patience in the world for my son because I love him. And see, that's how we keep that division, that anger, those things that tear a church apart, is all this has to be done in love. Love comes first. So we are the family of Christ. We should love as a family. We should love as a family, as brothers and sisters and mothers and daughters and fathers and sons. That's the way we should love each other. And when we talk about that final aspect and just our unity as a church, one of my favorite passages comes from John chapter 17. In John 17, that entire chapter is Jesus' prayer. And it's actually his last prayer before he goes to the cross. This is the night that he's arrested and he goes to the cross. And this is his last prayer. And if you look in your Bible, in John chapter 17, you probably have headings in your Bible there. And the very first one is that Jesus prays for himself and what he's about to do. And he prays for the strength. And he prays that God would be glorified in all of this. The second thing that he prays for is his disciples. You look at that next heading. And then after he prays for his disciples, in verse 20, something incredible happens. He says, I pray not only for my disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Who is it that believes in Jesus through the word of the disciples? That's us. That's me and you. Everybody who's put their faith in Christ sitting in this room, Jesus right now is praying for you. Okay? So here's what he prays for. Again, John chapter 17. May they be one, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How many times does he say one in that passage? Jesus' final prayer, when he went to the cross, he said, Lord, here's what I desire for the church with a capital C, all the believers that come after this. I ask that they would be one, that they would be in unity. How? What kind of unity? He says, the same kind of unity that you and I have, Father. I ask that the church would have that kind of unity. Why? So that the world would know who I am. So that the world would know that you have sent me, Father. That's Jesus' final prayer before he goes to the cross. So if you, it didn't take anything else from the book of Ephesians, know that we are to be separated from the world and we are to be united as the church and as God's people. So if you've been asleep this whole time, wake up right now, because I'm just going to give you three of them, okay? If you're taking notes, here's the notes. Write these down, hang them up on your wall, and you can go, I remember Ephesians, okay? If this is the only Ephesians sermon you've been here for, great, because you get the conclusion right now in just a few sentences. Number one, you have been raised with Christ through no power of your own for the purpose of showing God's incredible mercy, grace, kindness, and love to the world around you. Remember that from our study. Number two, You must know what you believe, and you must live what you believe. You must know what you believe, and you must live what you believe. And finally, number three, as you live a resurrected life, you will begin to grow further from the world, closer to one another, and closer to Christ. So I told you the last thing that we do today is I'd share with you the biggest takeaway that I've had, something really special that happened in my life through this study in the book of Ephesians. And it actually came from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19 is where this developed. But this paper right here hangs above my desk. So where I sit and where I study, this is right in front of me. This is on the wall. Clock's over here. Calendar with classic cars is over here on this side. And this is in the middle. This is what's right in front of me. And this is what God did in me through this time. And this is my prayer for Mesa Christian Fellowship. This is my prayer for all of you. I pray that you would see more clearly and discover new beauty in your relationship with God. I pray that God's calling in your life will give you hope, even in the darkest times. I pray that you would clearly see the incredible wealth of your inheritance, and that clarity would give you peace. I pray that through our study together, through your time in the Word, and through your walk with Christ, you would see the incredible power of God. And know this, brothers and sisters, when I see your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for one another, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come today and I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the incredible privilege. I am so unworthy to be called pastor. Lord, I thank you so much for the incredible church that you've brought together here. I thank you for the privilege of being able to worship, fellowship, learn, encourage, disciple with these amazing people. Lord, I've said it many times, and I believe that you have not called me to ministry in general. You've called me to Pastor Mesa Christian Fellowship. That's the calling of my life, and that is an incredible privilege. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, thank you for the book of Ephesians. Thank you for all we've learned. Thank you for all that you've taught us. Thank you for these huge truths. But Lord, I ask that we would not only hear them, we would do them. Lord, I ask that our time in this book would change us, that we would go from this place further from the world and closer to Jesus. I ask that the world would see how amazing you are through the way that we live our lives. And Father, I ask that we would be one, just as you and Christ are one. I ask that the enemy would have no power of division over this church, Mesa Christian Fellowship, and over the church with a capital C, that the brothers and sisters across our country, across our world, would be in unity. And that would be so powerful that the world could not ignore the amazing, saving power of Jesus Christ. Lord, do that work in us. Lord, be with us today. Let us just celebrate. Let us celebrate together your amazing salvation, that we have died with Christ, we have been resurrected with him, and we are seated in the heavenly realms. That should give us joy unspeakable every morning. We love you, Father. We thank you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Thank you.